Well, good evening, everyone. If you do have a Bible, won't you turn with me to the book of 2 Peter? And keep your Bible open there. It really will be helpful for me if you're following along. And be noble as the Bereans, checking out what I'm saying. Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent privilege it is to come to the end of a Lord's Day and be in your house, worshiping alongside your people, singing praises to you. Lord, we thank you for the word that was opened to us this morning and how it fed and nourished our souls. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that your spirit would be poured out amongst us, that we would receive and hear from you, and that you would once again open our eyes that we may see marvelous things in your word, that you would fill our souls and help us to be ready for the week that lies ahead. We ask for this in your son's name. Amen. Sibi Simonati. I bet you those are words that you never thought you'd hear from this pulpit. It's my mother tongue, Setswana, and it means sin is nice. Now that I've said that to you, now you're even more horrified that that would come from the pulpit. But I mention this to you not because it's something that I believe, but something that one of my friends in high school, Soviet college, believed. He didn't only believe this, this was his motto for life and the way that he conducted himself in college. Sin is nice. Even though he was brought up in a Christian home, with all the precious promises, when he came to college, he decided, nobody is here, nobody can see me, I want to test all these things out for myself. He worked hard during the week. In fact, from Sunday, 3 o'clock, until about Friday, 3 o'clock, he worked hard at college. He worked hard on his studies, worked hard on his projects, worked hard on his assignments, worked hard studying for his tests. But from about 3 o'clock on a Friday, he would get ready for the weekend. After supper, he'd shower, put on his best, and he was out to a night of clubbing and dancing and drinking and coarse joking. And he'd come back at about 3 a.m. in a drunken stupor, sleep until about noon, maybe 2, and repeat the cycle again on Saturday. And every now and then I'd corner him and say, "Hey, why are you doing this? You come from a Christian home. You know the truth. You know the precious promises." And his answer always, but always, staggered me. He would look at me, then look at the floor, and go into a trance, although he was moving into another world, into another realm. And then he'd come up again and look at me and say, "You know, you're right. The trouble, however, is that sin is nice. Well, as we come to 2 Peter, we come across a group of people who thought in exactly the same way as my friend thought. And unlike my friend who at this stage of his life had placed himself outside the church, these men have placed themselves firmly inside the church. Peter, as we read earlier on, is very aware of the fact that he's dying. And in a sense, this letter is his last will and testament. He's writing to his disciples. And he's writing, interestingly enough, he says, "I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to think the right way, because there are people who will come with a different kind of doctrine and they will introduce to you different kind of ideas. And as my college lecturer used to say, if the head is rotten, the body is rotten. And so if you were to take on board what they say, doctrine would influence behavior. Garbage in, garbage out." Peter says, no, "I want you to remember what I've taught to you. And I want you to think about these things in a helpful way. So chapter 2, verse 3, we read that many will follow their sensuality, these other people's sensuality. Chapter 2, verse 10, he refers to them as those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Chapter 2, verse 13, they counted pleasure to revel in the daytime. Not even at night, not even under the cover of darkness. In plain sight of everyone, they said, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Express your passions. And in doing, says Peter, says, they even feast with you. Chapter 2, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They never cease sinning, he says. They entice unstable souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed. They entice, chapter 2, verse 18, by sensual pleasures of the flesh. And it appears that the thing that made them behave this way is that they said that there's no judgment. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. They were questioning the second coming. They say, you know, where's this judgment that he's promised? Sorry, chapter 3, verse 13, 14. Where's this second coming that they have promised? And so because they said that there is no judgment, there's no second coming, you can live anywhere which way you want to. And so Peter, in a way you can say he's concerned about the counterfeit. Concerned about counterfeit teachers who will bring a counterfeit doctrine, who live a counterfeit lifestyle that contradicts the way they live. And he says, in fact, they will come up with fabricated stories. And his main concern is that they will bring up counterfeit disciples. And so in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you therefore, my beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you don't get carried away, swept away by the error of unprincipled men. See, his goal is verse 18 there of chapter 3. And in a way, you can say this is the summary letter of this entire epistle. He says, but you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than being swept away by false doctrine, no, rather grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in combating this kind of thinking, Peter says to them, guys, you cannot call yourself a believer, a Christian, and live which way you want to. No, holiness matters. Godliness matters. God has called you to a life of godliness. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see that? Peter says, God has given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness. Therefore, the assumption is what? That God wants you to live a holy and godly life. That's the assumption. In fact, if you look at verse 4 there, he says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. Verse 9, he says that we have been cleansed from sin. And the idea is this, that God doesn't save you from sin, for the ugliness of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the mark and the stench of sin, so that you can go back and run into it. No, God saves you from sin because it is hideous and it is no good for you. God rescues us from sin because the power and the penalty of sin has got nothing for us but to destroy us. You know, when I grew up, I had a dog. I had three, actually. And they all had one thing in common. Whenever I washed them in the hot African sun, you'd think, you know, this is a beautiful gift that I'm giving to them, you know, to cool them down. And you know what they do immediately after they get out of the bath? They'd look for a patch of dirt and go and roll themselves in the dirt. And I think not so much to spite me, but maybe to dry themselves a little bit more. Maybe I didn't dry them properly, and no matter how much time I spend on that towel, they will do that. Just after they've been cleaned, they would just run back to the dirt. And I'd say to myself, what is the point? And in a sense, Peter says that to us. He says, if God rescues you, if God redeems you, if God saves you, and you run back into a lifestyle that is characterized by sin, what is the point? What is the point? You see, I think that the problem with my friend and his thinking was he thought to himself, before we were saved, that life was glorious, that we were free, that we could do whatever we wanted to. But a closer examination of the scriptures, God tells us that no, before we were saved, we were on death row. We were by nature objects of wrath. We deserved one thing and one thing only, that is hell. Each day that closed us upon us brought us closer to our judgment. We had a hard taskmaster. Timothy 2:26 tells us that before we were Christian, Satan had taken captive of us. Romans 3 verse 9 tells us that we were under his control. And the problem is when you have Christians who have been redeemed from this lifestyle and brought into this life, and they slowly find themselves moving back in here, what they really are saying is things used to be so much better there. I don't know how many times I've heard that kind of thinking. And maybe it's expressed in, you know, I'm so thankful I'm a Christian, but if I wasn't, I would cheat in my company, lie to my boss. After all, my colleagues are doing it and getting away with it. I could divorce the spouse of mine and nobody would look down on me. And the reality is when we start to think that way, when we start to dwell on, when we start to consider, when we start to build our thinking upon what we're missing out, we forget how torturous and abused we were. The fact that we were headed for damnation. It's very interesting. Look at verse 4. The apostle here says to us, for by these he has granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. How is it that we can have or be partakers of God's divine nature, that we can be indwelled by the Spirit, yet have a lifestyle that denies the presence of the Spirit? This should never be. Young people, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. And I'm talking to everyone, but in a sense, I know that we have college students in our midst, some who've just graduated high school. And very soon, they will go, and mom and dad's not going to be there. And in a sense here, Peter's saying to his people, he says, I'm not telling you this for the first time. I want to remind you. You see, the last 18 years of your life, you've had your parents faithfully teaching you the scriptures, faithfully bringing you to church. And as you head off, in a sense, they're saying to you, now is not the time to begin the right instruction, but it's the time to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Second point. God has called us to holiness, but not only has God called us to holiness, is that God has made full provision for you and me to live a life that is pleasing to him. Look at verse 3. Again, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so here's the question. If God has given you everything that you need to live a holy life, what more do you need? What is there that he hasn't given you? If he's given you everything, what is there that he hasn't given you? See, not only has Jesus come to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, but he's given us a lifestyle that we can continue walking in victory over sin. Have you heard people ever say, I was helpless. I was a victim against this. I couldn't help myself. You made me. I really didn't want to, but you made me. No, it says here that when we fall into sin, we take all the credit for it. God has made full provision for us to live a life of holiness. We've been given everything through his divine power. You see, Peter doesn't outline what the everything is, but in a couple of places, he alludes to that. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. He says that to those who have received a faith as precious as our own. Peter here reminds us again of the fact that we have received, and it's interesting how Peter phrases it. He puts the emphasis on the fact that we have received. That God has given and that we have received. It's not what we have done. We haven't received out of our own selves. It's the fact that God has given. Peter makes us passive and he makes God active. We have received. God has, out of his mercy, given to us this faith. And so it goes without saying, therefore it needs to be said. The first thing we need to live a godly life is to be born again. You cannot, it is impossible to live as though God does not exist, to deny God, to behave as though, pretend as though he really doesn't matter, to hate him and still be godly. Impossible. James reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. See, the fact that he's given us this faith, it is through this faith that he's given us that he allows us, that he equips us to live a life that pleases him. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's interesting the way that Peter says it. And I imagine being a first century recipient of this letter, maybe a Gentile, and the apostle Peter, one of the 12, lived with Jesus for 3 years, used to perform great miracles. Peter, who at Pentecost preached and 3,000 people were born again. Peter, who was arrested with John and said with great boldness, you decide for yourself if it is right for me to obey you or to obey God. That Peter, saying to you that the faith that you've received is exactly the same faith that he has. See, who's Peter writing to? In 1 Peter, he says to the church that is scattered, right? Broadcast by persecution and hardship. And in here, he tells us that, you know, he says, I've already written to you, this is my second letter to you. So whoever he was writing to, that the church that was scattered in 1 Peter, is the very same recipients of this letter. And can you imagine for you to be fleeing for your life under persecution when Peter says to you that the faith that you have is as precious as mine? Imagine what that would do for you. Imagine what it does for me when I don't want to wake up in the morning and say, oh Lord, how am I going to carry on? It's a balm to my soul to know that God has given me a faith as precious as that of the disciples. And in fact, he says here, it is out of the goodness, the mercy, the fairness, the righteousness of God. See, when God flung open the doors of heaven, God sees neither Jew nor Gentile. God sees neither apostle. Your faith is just as precious as that of Moses and Elijah and John, Peter says. So that's number one. God has given us everything. What has he given us? Number one, a faith as precious as that of the apostles. Not a second great faith. Number two, look at verse 4 again. He says, by these he has granted to us precious, magnificent promises. Verse 19, we have the prophetic message as something completely, totally reliable. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in dark places. What's the second thing? It's his word, his precious promises. In 1 Corinthians, he says, no temptation has seized you except for that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. How does God show his faithfulness? In the fact that when he brings hardship and temptation your way, he's given you everything that you have to bear with it. He will not let you be tempted more than what you can bear. I don't know about you, but that blesses my soul. And secondly, he shows his faithfulness in what? But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. His precious promises. You know, in Scripture, we only have three places where it's recorded for us the Lord Jesus fighting temptation. I'm sure he battled with it all his life. But it's only, you know, one place where it's recorded for us where he fought with three temptations. And you know what's interesting about those three places is that every single time he quotes from Scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written, he says. It is very clear to me that Jesus loved God's word. That's why when he's 12 years old, he's found in the temple and he says to his parents, didn't you know where I would be? And when they find him there, he was baffling the theologians of the time. He loved God's word. It is clear that he had memorized it, that he had meditated upon it, that he had thought about what it means, that he had made connections. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there on the road to Emmaus when he's talking to these two disciples and he starts with Moses, with the Old Testament, with Genesis, and he brings them right through and shows them how all those things were talking about him? So here's the question, what is our attitude towards God's word? Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, consider what I say to you, for the Lord shall give you understanding in all things. Isn't that interesting? Timothy, consider what I say. And at this stage, Paul is writing to Timothy. And as he's writing to Timothy, he says, consider what I say. In other words, consider the words of 2 Timothy. Consider the scriptures. And as you do that, what will happen? God will give you understanding. But dwell upon my word, and God shall enlighten you. God has not only given us his precious promises, he's given us his Holy Spirit. Right? It says that we are partakers of his divine nature. Right, and in some places, you know, the Bible talks interchangeably about the fact that we are indwelled by Christ. The Spirit intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for me. He's given me the church. He's given me you guys that come alongside me and say, hey, brother. I observed this in your son. I heard you talk to your wife this way. Hey, what's going on? Let's talk. Right. Everything that I need, it's right there. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 13. It says the grace of God, and the word there, grace, is gift. Right? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 13. The gift of God that has appeared, that's Jesus, offers salvation to all people. This gift of God, Jesus, who has appeared, who has revealed God, who has been shown amongst us, offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to love, self-control, upright, godly lives in this present age. See that? God has not given us a shortage of resources at all. I can tell you right now that if reading your Bible is something that you do sporadically, if coming to church is something you're going to say, every 2 weeks, if attending growth group, Bible study, Sunday school is not a high priority, I can tell you spiritually where you're going to be in a year's time. I've seen it over and over and over again. It's that when we take for granted these precious promises, we don't grow. In fact, Wayne Mack tells this parable of the donut to illustrate this point. Allow me to read this to you. He says, imagine someone who has a weakness of eating donuts. His doctor says, no more donuts. He vows to God, no more donuts. He promises his family, no more donuts. He calls the church and he gets onto the prayer chain. He even goes to the donut deliverance ministry to have the demon of donuts cast out of him. He is a guy that means business, doesn't he? But then what does he do? Well, if he's like you and me, he goes right on reading about donuts. He listens to donut music. He watches donuts on TV. He spends his time with other donut lovers talking about donuts, joking about donuts at the office, where he often glances at the donut calendar on the wall. He looks through the newspaper for donut coupons and subscribes to Donut Desires with its glossy color photos. It's not long before he's driving back to work the long way that just happens to go past the donut shop. And when he drives past, he rolls down his window and takes a sniff. Pretty soon, he's buying morning paper from the rack outside the donut shop. He's lingering just long enough to check out the donuts through the window. And then he remembers he's got to make a phone call. And what do you know? The donut shop has a payphone. Since he's there anyway, why not just grab a cup of coffee? Now, remember, this man has no intention of breaking his vow. He doesn't want to eat donuts. But the totally predictable, inevitable result is what? That he will give in and eat the donuts. See, I tell this and share this, it's a bit humorous, to make the point that sometimes we have these precious promises of God. And we say we believe them, but we do certain things that just put us in line of temptation. Can't you just hear this man crying? What went wrong? I prayed. I asked others to pray. I said, God, deliver me. Why try? I give up. So when we fall short, and it brings us to our next point, it's not because God has not given us provision. Our next point says that we must actively pursue holiness. This man was pursuing holiness, but he wasn't making every effort, was he? That's what we're told to do in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. The ESV will say, make every effort to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. To goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Peter says we are to make every effort. And the word here, to add faith. Now, let me just pause here again and say that Peter's not saying do these things in order for you to be saved. He's already told us in verse 1 that we have received, that we were passive, that God has granted this faith to us. And as a people who are already saved, we are to make every effort. We're not being saved by what we do, but because we've been saved, we are to make every effort. The word here, add, has the idea of give with great generosity. In other words, these seven virtues, the Christian has to have them in huge, overflowing, abundant qualities. In another place, it says we are to have them in increasing measure. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love. The life of a Christian should always overflow in these virtues. Because, verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we don't have time to run through all of these, but I'll mention a couple. Number one, goodness. He mentions goodness as coming from true Christian faith. The word here means excellence, moral excellence. And it is used to denote the proper fulfillment of something. So the proper fulfillment of a knife is to cut. The proper fulfillment of a horse is to run. The proper fulfillment of a man is to honor and glorify God. And who was the superhuman, the man par excellence, the man who in of himself loved the way that God wanted him to? Jesus Christ. He's the only one of whom God says, with him I am well pleased. The only one who's never committed any sin. The only one who's never had a desire or a thought that conflicted with what God wanted. And so for us to get moral excellence, we are to be a kind of people whose life emulates the life of Jesus. He was the perfect human. And it's interesting when Peter says here that you have to have these qualities in increasing measure, it's the idea that you are to have them, but you are to keep growing in them. And so when you look back on your life over the last 5 years, if you were born again 5 years ago, are you in the same place that you were today? Peter has this idea that, no, there's got to be progress. If I look at my life 3 years ago, am I in the same place where I was 3 years ago? If I am, there's a problem. Now, again, the idea is not that we're perfect or sinless. But remember what I said in the beginning, that our lives are not characterized by sin. That we're not reveling in sin. That we're not delighting. That we're not basking in sin. But that we're growing to look more like Jesus. Number two, he says, add to this goodness or wisdom. It's practical wisdom. The wisdom that helps us distinguish between right and wrong. The kind of wisdom that Hebrews 5:11 talks about, where the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, at this stage, I would wish that you were mature, but you're still infants, and you cannot distinguish between right or wrong. That's the kind of wisdom that he talks about. And if you look at it in Hebrews, it really has this idea that this deep knowledge, wisdom of godly things is intertwined with a love for Jesus. You can't have one without the other. It is a knowledge that is birthed from a desire and a hunger to know him and to know him more. Number three, he says that we have to have self-control. Remember, we are to make every effort, controlling our passions rather than being controlled by them. Gluttony is a sin. And when Christians who can't control their mouths, either by what they eat or the things that they say, you know, having those constant slip of the tongue moments, Peter says, you got to work on it. And I know how hard this is when my wife makes that peppermint crisp. And for the 40 minutes it's there in the oven. And it's violating my nostrils. And it comes out and I've already had my first helping. And then I go to the kitchen to return my plate and it looks at me and it winks and says, "Hey, you know you want me." It is so good for me at that stage to remember that God hates gluttony. And that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The false teacher would have said, "Hey, kagiso, ride on. Doesn't really matter what you do. Let your pleasures be satisfied." But we know that divorcing ethics from doctrine is heresy. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Faith without deeds is dead." Number four, he talks about self-control. Self-control flows to, perseverance. As a believer, I'm tempted either by the difficulties of this life, Satan outside me, the peppermint crisp. Self-control talks about moderation with regard to good things. Perseverance, on the other side, talks about a willingness to put up with the tough times because I know there's a promise that lies ahead. You know, Pastor Rains reminded us this morning that sometimes we're so focused on the here and now, on this world. We want to get it all. We want to get it all now. Perseverance says that there's a reward. And maybe the reward is saying, "I won't touch the peppermint crisp and, you know, my six-pack will stay intact." Or maybe the reward comes in the world to come, where God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I'm thinking not about now. I'm thinking about what pleases Him. Long-term benefits. I know it's not easy. But the apostle says you and I are to make every effort. And so I don't know what it's like in your house. I don't know what your children are like. I don't know what kind of grief your spouse is giving you. I don't know what your colleagues at work are doing to you. Perhaps it's your family members who have not become born again. Or maybe they have, but they go to some of those churches that we don't, and whenever you meet, you know, there's this clashes about doctrine. I don't know what they're putting you through. But I know this, that we are to persevere, that we are to wrestle. Maybe it's your health. I don't know what the wars are that are waging deep, deep inside your soul. I want to say, hold on. There's a God who knows everything. He's all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign. He's letting you go through that for a purpose. Jesus himself, the one who pleased God with everything, had hardship and tribulation. And he said that no servant is above his master. And so in all your suffering, know this, that God is purifying you and redeeming you and making you look more like Jesus. So I don't have time to talk about the last two, but I want to conclude with this and say, we are to make every effort. This is the true story, pardon me, entitled Glenda's Long Swim. It's taken from the Incredible series. Glenda and Robert Lennon were found 4 miles off the coast of Florida, fishing alone from the yacht. Glenda decided to take a swim and soon found herself that the current had carried her too far. Pardon me. Her husband, hearing her cries, without thinking, dove in and swam to her. But then he realized that both of them were being carried away. He was a champion swimmer. She is not such a strong swimmer. And so they made a plan. He would swim against the tide and keep the boat in view until the tide ceased, and then he could reach the boat. She would save her strength and just float with the tide, and then he would come and get her. Well, he fought the tide for 6 hours, and just as the boat was about to disappear on the horizon, the tide turned, and his strokes carried him to the boat. Exhausted, the sun had set, he searched for his wife, futile. He could not find her. The next day, on one of the last efforts of the search party found his wife 20 miles out. Still alive. See, what this illustrates is that Christians who don't just float, Christians who just float never stay in the same place. Christians who don't obey verses 5 to verses 7, making every effort to attain those 7 virtues, who fail to apply them diligently, we drift, just like my friend. You know, I don't know where he is spiritually today. I haven't had contact with him for 12 years. But everybody that I've asked, there's no sign that he's come back. Just coasting, just drifting. My friend, let me say to you, God has given us everything that we need. Yet at the same time, we are to strive. If Robert had not swum with all his might, the yacht would have gone out of his sight. He and his wife would have drowned. He Let me change this. We don't judge a person's genuineness by how close he is to heaven, but by how hard he's stroking. The evidence that God's power has been given to you by faith is not that you're a perfect Christian, but that you're making every effort and that you are growing day by day, week by week, month by month, and starting to look more like Jesus.